My previous message from the book of Psalms came from Psalm 86. And usually I am very progressive, so you may expect that the chosen text must be in higher number. But in fact, I went back to 84. Initially, I was kind of thinking to skip it for other psalm study. But somehow my mind and thoughts were bound by this particular psalm, so I went back to a little bit. So we are going to study Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is an interesting psalm. It is a very emotional psalm. So there are many different ways that I can deal with the psalm. Maybe I could provide a very emotional psalm for longing for the house of God. Or this psalm has a lot of ingredients for our careful investigations, so it could be very didactic and it could be very hard to study as well. So I was trying to make a kind of balance in between, so hopefully we will be able to glean some thoughts from this particular psalm this morning. It appears that almost all the more recent interpretations of this psalm are swept along by the popular current of opinion, which makes this a psalm of a pilgrimage. This entire approach hinges upon one word that occurs in verse 5, which never means a pilgrimage, but is consistently treated as though it did. This is the word translated as ways in King James, verse 5, and the highways to Zion in ESV and NASB, though in the latter instance the phrase to Zion is not found from the Hebrew text. The NIV translates the same Hebrew word for pilgrimage. We could see that some of these interpretations are unwarranted. Probably the main reason that many insist upon this particular way of interpretation is because these interpretations are paying attention to particular expressions of love of the psalmist for the sanctuary, really extraordinary expression of love. As a result of such beautiful expressions for the longing of the psalmist for the Lord's house, it is one of the best beloved psalms in the entire Psalter. Little can be said about the author or the time of composition, and as far as I understand, both Calvin and the C.H. Spurgeon thought that it was a Davidic psalm, so it must be written by David. However, I do not think that it is the case, even though there are some indications we might use to justify David's authorship, but I do not go along with that. Since the sons of Korah are named as the authors in the title and on the heading, there is the possibility that one of their number, sons of Korah, had an experience that gave rise to this psalm. This experience may have been a temporary banishment from the sanctuary, like they mentioned in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the heart panteth after the water brooks. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So it is not only a personal longing for the presence of God, it was also a longing for the house of God. After the period of banishment is ended, and the writer is again able freely to visit the house of the Lord, he has an appreciation of such privileges as he never had before. Aside from this, the personal situation of the writer is quite unknown to us, so we do not know exact background of the psalm. While I was reading through Psalm 84, I found a few characteristics, and I could use them to analyze and divide the psalm accordingly. And I decided to use the name of God as a mark to divide the psalm into three divisions. I will follow the name of God, the Lord of hosts. In this case, Lord is all in capital letters, L-O-R-D, the Lord of hosts. It occurs four times in the psalm, in verse 1, verse 3, verse 8, and verse 12. Thus, the three divisions will be verses 1 to 3, 4 to 7, and 8 to 12. Only the middle section, verses 4 to 7, does not have the name of God. Just in case if I gave you a wrong verses in the outlines, please forgive me. And 1 to 3, 4 to 7, 8 to 12. Only the middle section does not have the name of God. The other two sections begin with the name of God and end with it. If there is one outstanding difference of the use of this name, in verse 8, it has an additional name added to the Lord of hosts. It says, Lord God of hosts, instead of Lord of hosts. Literally, that means Jehovah Elohim Tzebaoth. So, first name Lord is Jehovah, or oftentimes these days I notice that scholars preachers prefer Yahweh than Jehovah. The reason that sometimes I'm afraid of calling that name Yahweh is because probably that is the original pronunciation. We do not know exactly, but probably that is the original pronunciation of God's name. And so that's why Jews were kind of afraid of calling that name. They were so worried that they might call upon the name of God in vain. So that's why instead of calling the name Yahweh, they used the vowel pointings from another God's name, Adonai. So vowels are borrowed from Adonai and added to Yahweh, so it became Yehovah or Jehovah. And so in King James Bible, Jehovah sometimes mentioned, and so that's the explanation of the names. So Jehovah Elohim of hosts, Tzebaoth. This psalm has a heartfelt and intelligent expression of the love to the sanctuary of God, which yearns towards it out of distance and calls all those happy who have the like good fortune to have their home there. To certain degrees, we have experienced a bit of that, I think, psalmist experienced before. There were times when we could not come to church physically, and we could not gather together for worship and fellowship in the Church of God during the last 1.5 years. When we finally were allowed to come and join others for worship, our hearts rejoiced. The psalmist speaks to us about the blessedness of a man of God from his psalm. So let me go into the first three verses, longing for the tabernacle of God. So let us read the first three verses, Psalm 84, or together in unison. Shall we read them together? How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. And the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Amen. In order to appreciate what the psalmist says here, we need to study about the tabernacle first, because he's talking about his longing for the tabernacle, coming to the house of God. Establishing a dwelling place. Establishing a dwelling place with man is of supreme importance with God. In the pages of the scripture, it is of chief concern to him. In fact, if you read the Bible carefully, for example, in Genesis, we find God coming down in the cool of the day for purpose of fellowship with man. In a very real sense, God had a dwelling place with man in the garden. What blessed experiences the first man truly had, must have had in communing with his Creator in the Garden of Eden. What marvelous condescension on the part of God to come down and spend precious moments with one of his own creatures. In the cool of the day, God sought out this man, and they had fellowship one with another. All this was a daily occurrence and the possession of the first man, Adam. The communion of God and man on this blessed basis would have continued indefinitely, but we know that a terrible tragedy happened, which interrupted and disrupted the relationship. There came a day when sin intervened and broke the tranquil peace of the garden, and it was fully capable of forever ruining man and wrecking him for eternity. We know that sin broke the sweet fellowship between God and man in the garden on that day, so heinous and devastating is sin in its effect that it separates man from God for eternity unless a remedy is to be found to avert its effect and penalty. The man chose to disobey God. As a result, man was chased out from the Garden of Eden and lost the constant communion with God. They lost the presence of God in their daily living, daily life. The tabernacle of God was a provision for mankind to have his presence in their midst. When God delivered these people from Egyptian bondage, he expressed purpose. He expressed the purpose for bringing them out of Egypt, and his expressed purpose was that they might serve him. Part of the purpose, if not the essence of it, was the worship of God, since frequently in Scripture, worship and service go together. For example, God assured Moses of his presence and expressed his purpose when he said in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, and he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And I think this verse has quite significant and important point right there. When God said to Moses, he was telling him about the purpose of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee." The presence of God is with his own people. And also, they were expected to serve him. The word translated serve in this passage is also translated as worship in the NASB and NIV. However, several other things Moses was told to explain to Pharaoh seem to indicate that this service included truly the worship of several kinds. For example, Moses was told to tell Pharaoh to let Israel go in chapter 3, verse 18b in the book of Exodus, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And on another occasion, chapter 5, verse 1b, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." So sacrifice and the feast were both are forms of worship. The Lord gave specific instructions about building the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25 till chapter 29, and specific descriptions of its construction in chapters 30 to 40. So when you hit the book, Exodus, you will find about those descriptions of the tabernacle in the first about five chapters, chapter 25 to 29. And then later on, you will find more detailed descriptions and instructions about the tabernacle in the last part of the book. The specific instructions in chapters 25 to 29 end with God's statement of his presence with his people, a key factor in the worship of God. So the idea of a tabernacle cannot be separated from the idea of the presence of God. God desired to be with his people, and so there was tabernacle. At the beginning, God instructed Moses in chapter 25, verse 8, as such, "And let them make me a sanctuary." This is God's command. "Let them make me a sanctuary that, so that, or in order that, I may dwell among them." At the end of his instructions, God explained in chapter 29, verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." I will meet with the children of Israel. Again, the purpose of the erection of the tabernacle of God was to have a place for the people to be able to meet with their God. After Bezalel and Oholiab, those two ones are a craftsman, and they were building all kinds of things, completed the construction of the tabernacle and all its accoutrement. That is, I'm talking about additional dresses and equipment. And so Exodus 40, verse 34 says, "And then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So from these verses alone, We can see that the presence of God in the tabernacle played a significant role in the worship of God's people. When tabernacle was finalized, people were able to see the glory of God, His presence in that. The tabernacle apparently went by several different names, and all of them related one way or another to God's demonstration of His presence in Israel's midst. So sometimes it was just called as the tabernacle, which means the tent. The tabernacle of the Lord sometimes, or sometimes it is called as the house of the tabernacle or house of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the house of God, to name a few. The tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting, indicating, according to Charles Feinberg, the tabernacle as a place of revelation. So God revealed Himself to His own people in the tabernacle. The presence of God was demonstrated further through some of other names of the tabernacle. It was called Mishkan, Mishkan, M-I-S-H-K-H-A-N, Mishkan, which means a dwelling place. Following God's statement that He might dwell among His people, dwelling place. Tabernacle is a dwelling place. It is also called as a sanctuary. George Knight explained, in quote, sanctuary means holy place, and so refers not just to the tabernacle, but to the whole sacred area. Holiness is that reality which Moses discovered about God at the bush. At this place, then the Lord will not only be with Israel, His holy presence will actually reside in her midst, end of quote. The presence of God was to be a continuous reality in their lives. God wanted to be present, not irrelevant, not far away or distant from His own people, but He wanted to be a everyday and continuing reality in the life of the believers. The tabernacle was constructed in the center of the camp, apparently to stress to Israel that the presence of God was to be the center of their lives. By being placed in the center of the camp, the tabernacle not only demonstrated the presence of God in Israel's life, but also the sovereignty of God over their life. God is in the center. So we often heard the sayings, you know, God must be in the center of our hearts, center of our life. In a Near Eastern monarch, the king's tent was always in the center, surrounded by his people. The importance of the tabernacle, along with the thoughts of sacrifice, worship, and the presence of God, are carried over into us, into the New Testament, and include the New Testament believers. For example, and perhaps the most obvious is the person of Jesus Christ. Apostle John said in John chapter 1 verse 14, would you like to turn your Bibles to John 14? You probably know the verse and someone may be able to even recite it from memory. Let's read it together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. And here we should find it interesting to note that the word dwelt among us, dwelt in this passage, is the verb form of the word tent or tabernacle. And it can be easily read as the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So Desmond Alexander explained it in this way, in quote, in Jesus, God is viewed as inhabiting human flesh, just as He previously inhabited first the tabernacle and then the temple. So the presence of God was found in the tabernacle and temple of God in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, God is in Jesus, in human form. Furthermore, Jesus had this same idea in view when He told the Jewish leaders at Jerusalem. In John chapter 2, verse 19, He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And when he said, the Jews could not possibly understand what he was talking about, so he thought he was kind of desecrating the holy place, the temple, by saying, destroy it. Although the Jews did not understand his reference, his disciples did. And to make sure his readers did, John explained that Jesus was referring to the temple of his own body, in which God was indwelling human flesh. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Thus we meet God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, whosoever does not believe in Jesus Christ does not have God. Whosoever does not honor and worship Jesus does not have God. So Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He also says in John 14, verse 10a, I am in the Father, that the Father in me. Therefore, we can identify which one is right religion and which one is right belief. So we can probably make a distinction between Orthodox Christianity and all those heresies and cult groups by examining individuals' beliefs in Jesus Christ. Whosoever does not believe in Jesus, God in the flesh, does not have God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. God's presence further indicates that the material objects involved are secondary in nature, and God's presence emphasizes the heavenly sanctuary that was the model for the tabernacle itself. It is a very interesting one. In fact, in the book of Exodus, God told Moses to build a tabernacle. And do you know that everything, the design was given by God himself, and there was an antitype of the tabernacle. And so through that antitype, tabernacle was built. If you look at Exodus 25, verse 9, it says this. God says, according to all that I show thee. So God had shown things to Moses. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. This thought is well reflected in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So there was a heavenly tabernacle, and God showed it to Moses, and that is the rear tabernacle. That's the antitype. By looking at it, according to the instructions, he was built up the tabernacle in the desert. There is a tabernacle of God in heaven, and finally his people dwells with him forever and ever. That's a heavenly sanctuary. The Apostle Paul added further implications for the New Testament writings. Although Paul used the temple as an image rather than the tabernacle, we know that it is very clear that the issue is the same. The temple ultimately replaced the tabernacle as the place of God's presence and the place where he met with his own people. Not long after Jesus' death, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by a Roman invasion. Even before that event, even before Jerusalem temple was destroyed, Paul left a very significant indication about the true temple of God. Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Would you turn your Bibles again? 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, 19 and 20. Let's read them together. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Here, Paul is saying that our body is the temple of God. So tabernacle of God was in the desert, and later on, temple of God was built in Jerusalem. And now here we go. Jesus Christ came down to this earth, and God is with us in human flesh. And here now Paul is saying that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, if someone is longing for the presence of God while he is in sin, these two things do not go together. If we are longing for the presence of God, there is something that we need to really strive for. That is our sanctification. And that is the will of God toward you. That is what Paul has been teaching from 1 Thessalonians. According to Paul, every believer, due to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is temple. Moreover, the spiritual presence causes God's glory to be reflected in the lives of those who are God's followers. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Thus, true worship is as Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 21 to 24. Jesus saith unto her, Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, it is important for us to be found in this place for corporate worship, but at the same time, as individual worshipers, we must be sanctified. We must be holy. That's the way that we can worship God in spirit and truth. Sanctify ourselves. The sanctification is a way to appreciate the presence of God because God is holy. We return to the text, Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And we know that he is longing for the opportunity and privilege to come to the house of God. But that was not just the physical longing. It is because, in fact, if you look at verse 2, my soul longeth and even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. It is not just the physical presence in the physical building alone, but he was looking for, he was searching for, seeking for the presence of the living God in his life. So sometimes when I read this psalm, I wonder, the psalmist is not just talking about his longing for visiting and worshiping God in the courts of God, in the temple, tabernacle of God, but rather he has something in his heart or in his life that cannot be easily explained, but it must be a great trial or huge problems in his life that he cannot solve alone. And so that's why he's coming to this point to say that I'm longing for his presence and the tabernacle of God. It sounds like a confession of love on his part for the house of God. But in fact, if you look at the psalm later, from verse 8, it becomes a prayer. So our first impression is that he's talking about his love for the house of God, his desire for house of God. And so it's almost like a love poem. But later on, he says of prayer. So I wonder when he wrote this psalm, whoever he was, there was a deep burden in his heart, and he knows that apart from God, there is no help coming. And only the presence of God can provide him with peace and solutions of his troubles. So on the one hand, he's longing for his encounter with the presence of God, but on the other hand, with that spirit, he's praying. There is a plural word here, tabernacles. And this is dwelling places. This word means the dwelling places. It may refer to the various parts of the temple where God manifested himself, or it may just be a poetic form for the tabernacle. The psalmist adores the house of God. He says, how amiable. How amiable is an expression of love poetry, expressing the attractiveness of the house of God. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 12, 24 and 25 say this. It is about David, Bathsheba, and Solomon. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Verse 25, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Solomon's name, another name is Jedidiah, and Jedidiah has the same root word with amiable. This word means lovely or beloved. The psalmist loved the house of God, even to say that his soul longs and even faints for the courts of God. I hope that all the hopefuls will experience it rather than stay at home without legitimate reasons. If you are sick, stay at home. If you are afflicted for something, then you cannot come. Then stay at home. If you have symptoms of COVID, stay at home. Otherwise, come to the house of the Lord. Even preparing ourselves to come to the house of the Lord is a part of our worship. That shows our commitment. This man was about to faint for the courts of God. He greatly desired to see the house of God again. His love for the house of God was so intense, even to get him fainted. As the Lord loved Solomon and could not hide it to declare it through a new name for him, Jedidiah, so the psalmist could not hide it either. So how amiable, how lovely, how beloved. Such a longing for the house of God was originated from his unfailing desire to be satisfied with his very presence. His desire for the house of God was not just for a physical building, but for the presence of God, a communion with him. God, my living God. His inward longing for God was expressed by his desire to see the house of God once again. Many of us had experienced really the same thing during the lockdowns when we were told that we could not come to church. Many of us were longing for coming to the place of worship. Some doubted our faith as if we depend on this physical church building for our faith when we said we are longing to join others in the house of God. They did not understand our inner longings and never ceasing desire to be in the house of God called the house of prayer. The psalmist did not trust in the tabernacle, but in God. At the same time, he was longing to be present at the place of worship called by God's name. This unfulfilled desire literally got him fainted. Have you ever felt that strong desire for the house of God in your hearts? The psalmist says that his soul as well as flesh cries out for the living God. Behind the psalmist longing for God's presence, there is probably deep understanding of God in his soul. He calls the Lord as the Lord of hosts. He recognizes God as the sovereign Lord over all the spiritual forces in the universe who can easily defend his people. And secondly, verses 4 to 7, here Psalmist is talking about being blessed ones. Verses 4 to 7, let's read them together. Verses 4 to 7. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Amen. Here, Psalmist says, blessed are they who dwell in the house of God. The psalmist envied even a sparrow living in a tabernacle in verse 3. Now in verse 4, he is envying the priests who had rooms at the house of God. He felt that they could live a life of constant praise. If we want to understand the mind of the psalmist, I think we should go to Psalm 137, verses 1 to 6. 137, 7th Psalm, is a psalm of lament and mourning by those people who were in Babylonian captivity. And the heathens were forcing them to sing those sacred songs with sacred musical instruments for them. And so this is a cry for them. These people could not go to Jerusalem. They knew that their temple was, God's temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. And they understood and recognized the holy songs, the sacred songs, only given to God, and they were in difficulty. And this is the psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they carried us away captive, required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Amen. Those who were in Babylonian captivity could not worship God in the Lord's temple. They longed for the city of God and his temple. And blessed is the man whose strength is in God. A blessed man finds his strength in God and does not rely on himself or the world for strength. He considers himself as a pilgrim and stranger in the world, and his true strength and treasure are in the world to come. Thus a blessed man's heart is allied with the house of God. His heart goes after the house of God because he meets him there along with other pilgrims in the world. They gain strength together as they meet to worship him. Probably the psalmist came to a point to be truly fainted because of the burdens of life or burdens and troubles in life. A blessed man longs for the presence of God in his life. It is not an escapism, but a genuine desire for the life with God. Such a person, such a blessed person, will be still praising God. Here, the word still praise God. The word for still, S-T-I-L-L, is translated as ever in the NASB and NIV and ESV. It is an adverb meaning yet or again, or it expresses an idea of continuance or persistence. Thus, a blessed man will give a life of constant, continuous praises, regardless of external circumstances. C.H. Spurgeon, I think, has a right perspective on that. He said, in quote, it is not enough to praise him. It must be a praising him still, before it will make a blessedness. And though to praise God be an easy matter, yet to praise him still will be found a busy work. End of quote. And a blessed man is not earthly, but heavenly. They passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. In verse 6. The word Baca is a noun word derived from a verb which signifies to weep. This present world is to us this valley of weeping, Baca. In our passing through it, we are refreshed by the streams of divine grace flowing down from the great fountain, foundation of consolation. Though we walk through a desolate place and we weep there, God is with us. I know that some of those Old Testament scholars are trying to change or give us a different meaning for Baca. And so that's why New English Bible says the thirsty valley for the word Baca. But I think probably the valley of tears is the right and better choice. The valley of tears is called for the trouble of vexation which travelers found there by reason of drought or others. I wonder once again, the reason that he's using the word Baca, valley of weeps, cries, and tears, that is an indication of his present experience at the time he's writing this particular psalm. So he could not but cry. He was walking through the valley of weeping and tears. The rain fills the pool for the ones weeping. Isn't it really true in reality? When is your prayer becoming the most desperate and passionate and earnest? That's the time when you probably cry the most. And your trials and burdens are the heaviest. And the psalmist was walking through the valley of Baca. And he was longing for the presence of God. It is no wonder. A blessed man goes from strength to strength. So he finds his strength from God. And he goes from strength to strength. With the blessedness expressed by plenty of water in an otherwise dry place, he goes from strength to strength. He lives in strength and goes to more strength. The rich relationship with God is a never-ending supply of strength for the journey, even in difficult seasons. On a normal journey, when we face the difficulties, the usual pattern is to go from strength to weakness and eventually to fatigue. Not so with those whose strength is in God. Clark says, in quote, they proceed from one degree of grace to another, gaining divine virtue through all the steps of their probation, end of quote. The Blessed One's journey has a destination. That is Zion, the city of God. The love and longing for the house of God will bring each one to his destination, appearing before God in Zion. Again here, Charles Spurgeon aptly said, in quote, not merely to be in the assembly, but to appear before God was the object of each devout Israelite. Would to God it were the sincere desire of all who in these days mingle in our religious gatherings. Unless we realize the presence of God, we have done nothing. The mere gatherings together is nothing worth. End of quote. The blessed ones are found in the house of God, and they move from strength to strength in him. So there is a heaviness of troubles in life and heart. His heart must be heavily burdened. He's walking through the valley of Baca, crying and weeping. But he says, as he trusts in God, his strength is found in God. And he moves from strength to strength. In the last portion, verses 8 to 12, he's making prayers to him. So far, we're talking about love confession for the house of God, the living God. Verses 8 to 12, let's read them together. Sherry? O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. And look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in dry thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Amen. Even before we go into the text for our detailed studies, you know, if you look at the verse itself, why don't you just look at the passage? O Lord, the God of hosts, hear my prayer. So he's changing the mode of his confession to prayer. Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield. Defense. I need your defense and protection. Look upon the face of thine anointed. So watch me over. Watch over me. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. So he's shifting his attention from all these troubles to God again here in verse 10 and verse 11. For the God, Lord God, is a sun and shield. Isn't it really realistic prayer and psalm? He begins with the longing for the house of God, the presence of God, then prayer, and he says, you are my shield. And you are my protection, and you are my son, and keep me from all those troubles. This is really a precious prayer. In verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. So he must have been in situations against which he had to trust in God. Apart from that, maybe he was in a hopeless situation. The psalmist prays to God to hear his prayers in verse 8. He says, O Lord, the God of hosts, hear my prayer. The psalmist grounds his plea in the long history of God's dealing with his covenant people. That same God who blessed and was faithful to Jacob will also be faithful to his people even today. The psalmist pleads to God for his attention in verse 9. He says, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. There are two words related to seeing. They are behold and look. The word for look has an idea of looking with consideration upon something or someone. Look at me. Pay attention to me. See my issues. See me. Look at my all those trials. God is our shield, and we know that shield is not an offensive weapon, but it is a means for defense. The main request is look upon the face of God's anointed. And so probably God's anointed refers to the king of Israel, and that's why sometimes some of the commentators are saying that maybe this was written by King David. Though the psalmist had first in mind, maybe possibly David or even Solomon, it also points toward the Messiah, the ultimate anointed one. The psalmist provides reasons for his prayers in verses 10 and 11. First, he loves the Lord's house. He begins with love and longing for the house of God in the psalm. Then he returns to the same thought right now here. Time spent at God's house was better and more valuable than time spent elsewhere. Such a confession could be comparable to Paul's confession that he regarded everything but Christ as a loss. Or we could find the same kind of confession from Asaph's confession in Psalm 73 verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? He loves rather to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. I hope that all the hopefuls will be able to say the same thing. Living a luxurious and convenient life in palace is inferior to living and serving humbly in the house of God. We sometimes read this as though there were something heroic about the choice and some touch of sacrifice in the decision. Wow, in order to serve God in the temple as doorkeepers, you know, we have to give up a lot of things. We are making sacrifices. And making such a sacrifice is a sign of our faith, and it's a really heroic act. Well, there is nothing of such a kind. The lovers of God have shared the same sentiment through the ages. They always took it as an honor and privilege to serve the Lord. Too often, the people, why people are failing in serving God and following Jesus Christ by denying themselves is because they think that there are too much sacrifices. There is no sense of honor. There is no sense of privilege. But we must keep on saying that serving God is an honor and it is a privilege. Honor, it is not our right. By right, we do not have such an honor to serve God. By right, we are destined to perish for eternal destruction. Only honor and privilege in Christ Jesus have elevated our minds and our thoughts and our life to serve Him. Spurgeon says here, in quote, "To bear burdens and open doors for the Lord is more honor than to reign among the wicked. Every man has his choice, and this is ours. God's worst is better than the devil's best," end of quote. I really would like to share this thought with all the young people in our midst and all the believers in our midst. There may be a reference to the Korahites' function of doorkeepers here in that touchingly beautiful choice of the psalmist, rather to lie on the threshold of the temple than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It could be well applied to us, the worshipers of God. We prefer the worship of God to any gentle and honorable company, to joyous feasts or to entertainments. What would you prefer in this life? Is the worship of God reading His word or wrestling in prayers? And God is a sun and shield. This is the only place in the Bible where God is explicitly called a sun. He shines on us and is the brightness of our ways. Spurgeon said once again, in quote, "A sun for happy days and a shield for dangerous ones. A sun above, a shield around, a light to show the way, and a shield to ward off its perils," end of quote. Meyer says, in quote, "How God suits Himself to our need. In darkness is a sun, in the sultry noon a shield. In our earthly pilgrimage He gives grace. When the morning of heaven breaks, He will give glory. He suits Himself to every varying circumstances in life. He becomes what the exigency of the moment requires," end of quote. And God will give us His grace and glory. We see that it is in the future tense, He will give us. It means that there is more grace for God to give and more grace for us to receive. It also means that grace is something that God will give, not for sale, freely. Spurgeon says, in quote, "Glory never comes without grace coming first, but grace never comes without glory coming last. The two are bound together, and what God had joined together, let not man put asunder." I think he beautifully elaborated that point. God will not withhold any good thing. This is a promise made to those who walk uprightly. McLaren said, in quote, "Because God is what He is and gives what He gives, it is the highest wisdom to take Him for our true good and never to let Him go," end of quote. The psalmist declares the blessedness of trusting in God in verse 12. It is the conclusion of the person who has experienced God's greatness and goodness. The essence of godliness is in submissiveness to the greatest King, who will grant His blessings to those who find their refuge in Him. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." The reality of the Spirit's presence thus have significant implications for believers today. When believers gather together for worship, they seem to do just that. They also seem to be oblivious of the fact of the presence of God in Jesus Christ. Moreover, in the worship gathering, His presence should compel believers to focus on Him, on who He is and unfaithful worship of him. Instead, believers seem to gather together for many reasons other than to meet with God. Reasons such as the fellowship with other believers, enjoyment of some religious music, singing some religious songs, and hearing an inspiring message that encourages and uplifts their spirits. None of these reasons is necessarily wrong in and of themselves. However, every one of them is subservient to the primary reason believers should gather together. Christians gather together to meet with God, to worship Him, and to praise His name. We should be reminded that the highest and holiest activity in which a believer can be engaged is the worship of the living God, by which God is glorified and man attains unto his own highest end. Corporate worship would find greater significance as well as greater value from a sense of the presence of God and from a sense of the majesty and the holiness and fiery glory of God when believers gather together to worship him. Deeper awareness of his presence indwelling believers might suggest a richer relationship with God to foster a richer worship of the Lord. God's presence is not limited to the temple building, obviously. God is with his people individually as well as in the congregation. In the throes of anguish over his great sin, David pleaded, we know from Psalm 51:11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The godly are assured of God's presence and aid. God is in the flesh, the incarnation of the Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. We meet God in Jesus Christ. His Spirit indwells us. The demonstration of God's presence changed the lifestyle of Israel considerably. And the demonstration of God's presence changed the worship of Israel really remarkably and considerably. What is also clear is that the demonstration of God's presence had its impact on the New Testament and its attitude toward worship. It would considerably change the worship of God in congregations today, as well as if believers would come to that worship experience expecting to meet God there and to respond to that meeting with awe, wonder, and humility. And in fact, precisely that is the meaning of Mishkan, you know, the word we talked about, the dwelling place of God. If all of us desire the presence of God, as the psalmist did, our worship and our service to God will be transformed and shine forth the glory of God. People who desire pure and spiritual worship also desire the house of God, where all God's children gather together. And it talks about God-centered life. Do you have a longing that the psalmist had in times of those days when you're walking through the valley of Baca? Do you have those moments in your life experience that apart from trusting in God, you do not have any hope and any other confidence? Desire for his presence in your life individually. So in body, there has to be holiness and sanctification. At the same time, corporate worship must be greatly desired. Let us not be lazy, but let us learn some lessons from the psalmist. How amiable truly God's house is. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we desire the presence and power of God in our hearts and in our midst. Dear gracious Lord, help us to learn such a pious desire the psalmist expressed in Psalm 84. Father, from the beginning of our preparations for worship at home till we go home, every part is an important part of worship. Help us to be the true worshipers of God at the same time, Lord. The more oppressions we may experience and more burdens coming into our hearts and lives, help us, Lord, that we may even more to desire, desire to be in the house of God and worship you and depend on you. This is our confession, as this message is about to be over and prayer is about to be ended, Lord, our trust is solely in you. We pray in Jesus' name.